you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 with me now. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we come to the end of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And in this final chapter, Paul concludes by addressing four areas of practical living in the Christian life, those areas being the area of giving, serving, fellowship, and faithful living. We will consider the first two this morning, the area of giving and serving, and then we will consider the latter two next week as we conclude this sermon series in 1 Corinthians, where we will look at fellowship and faithful living. Writing about giving and serving, Paul begins here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, with these words. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. God, we come to you this morning as we approach your word. It is our desire to be strengthened in it and by it, and for us to hear what you are calling us to in the Christian life. It is also our desire, as we know it's your desire for the lost, the unsaved here, to hear how they can be saved by Christ, the one who gave and served to save them. We pray that all these things would occur. Holy Spirit, may you, meeting with us here, work in our hearts, build the church, save the lost, and send us out into the world as we leave from this place in a moment to be people who give to the kingdom work of God, and who serve that kingdom to advance the gospel and build the church. Speak to us now, for we need to hear from you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In the early 1800s, Adoniram Judson became the first American missionary to Burma. As he was making the decision to go to Burma, he knew there would be a great cost in doing that. And he made up his mind and was ready to accept the suffering and lack of necessities that were in store for him there in Burma. As he was considering the cost of what it would be to be a missionary in Burma, having already made the decision that that cost was worth it, during that time, he was courting a young woman by the name of Anne Hasseltine. He desired for her to go with him, so he desired to marry her and as husband and wife go to be a missionary team in Burma, but he wanted to make sure that not only was she willing to pay the cost, but was her father willing to pay the cost by allowing her to marry Adoniram and go to Burma. And thinking on that, he writes a letter to Anne's father. And in that letter, he says these words as he's asking for her hand in marriage. He writes, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Adoniram Judson was aware of the cost of giving to and serving Christ in order to advance the gospel, and he was willing to pay it. In desiring for Anne to go with him, he wanted to make sure that her father also was willing to pay that price. Mr. Hasseltine was willing, and he granted Adoniram to marry his daughter Anne, and on July 13th, 1812, they would begin their ministry in Burma. As they began their ministry, they would soon learn that there is a great cost to giving to and serving Christ that can include sacrificing personal desires, time, and resources for the sake of others and the gospel, even your very own life. And I wonder this morning, have we considered that? Have we considered the cost of giving to and serving the Lord for the advancement of the gospel within this church, into our homes, into our community, into the nation that we live in, and to the nations around the world? Have we considered the cost of giving to and serving for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel and for the purpose of building up the church? Well, in considering that cost, it brings another question. Are we willing to pay that cost? Are we willing to pay the cost associated with these things, advancing the gospel and building the church? And these are important questions for us to consider this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 through 12, because what Paul writes here comes directly off the heels of what he wrote in chapter 15 as he talked about the certainty of a bodily resurrection for Christians. Paul writes about these four practical areas of the Christian life: giving, serving, fellowship, and faithful living. And it seems that in writing about these practical areas, Paul is saying, in light of the future resurrection that is guaranteed for us as Christians, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, spend your earthly life giving to and serving the Lord for the advancement of the gospel in your homes, in your community, and to the nations and peoples of the world, as well as building up the church, because this earthly life is not all that there is. And so to help us live rightly in the practical areas of giving to and serving the Lord, we are going to note four principles on giving from verses 1 through 4, and then five principles on serving from verses 5 through 12. As we begin to consider verses 1 through 4 and the principles on giving, Paul mentions in verse 1 this collection for the saints. He doesn't give us any details about what this collection is for, other than being for the saints, and then later on saying it will go to Jerusalem. And so it's likely that the Corinthians already know what this collection is and what it will be used for and who the saints are that it is going to. And while he doesn't include the details about what that is here for us in this letter, we know from the rest of Scripture what it is if we do a little biblical investigation. If you were to go back to the book of Acts, you discover that during Paul's third missionary journey recorded for us in Acts chapter 18 through 21, that Paul desired to collect an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. That is, Christians who are living in Jerusalem. And according to Acts chapter 24, verse 17, he actually does deliver that offering after several years, bringing alms to my nation and to present offerings, as he says. Paul collected this offering, which he delivered to the saints in Jerusalem because of the poor economic situation of the Christians in Jerusalem. You see, if you were to back up earlier toward the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, after the church was born on the day of Pentecost, thousands of new converts are added to the church, and day after day, the Lord continually added more people to the church who were former Jews, and they began to claim Jesus as their Messiah. Well, for them, their conversion from Judaism to Christianity meant persecution for their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. They were guaranteed to be excommunicated from the synagogue and considered a person no longer welcome within the Jewish community. This meant that many of them would be kicked out of their homes, stripped of their possessions, prevented from securing a job, and even imprisoned. So there was a serious economic situation within the church in Jerusalem, and help was needed if these new Christians were going to have their needs met. Well, Paul, wanting to help with the needs of his fellow Christians in Jerusalem, wrote letters to several Gentile churches that he had established, asking them to help by giving to this collection meant, as he says here in verse 1, for the saints in Jerusalem. And so this collection for the saints mentioned here is a financial offering for the poor Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem to help them in their time of need. And knowing that, now having that foundation, we can see now that Paul is calling the Corinthians to give an offering, to give to this offering, and he also talks to them about how they are to give to this offering. And as we look at his words of instruction there, we learn four principles on how we are to give today for the advancement of the gospel and the building up of the church. The first principle is this, that I give to support the ministry of the church. I give to support the ministry of the church. As we just established, this collection for the saints was meant to help meet the needs of Christian brothers and sisters within the church at Jerusalem. So Paul was calling the Corinthians to give to their local church for ministry that would come from their church. We are to do the same today. We give to support the ministry of the church as it seeks to meet the needs of fellow Christians who need help and to reach the unsaved with the gospel. As we become aware of needs within our own church body, we are to give in a way to help meet those needs. And I can proudly say that we have done that over these past several years as I have been your pastor, and I have been encouraged greatly in seeing us give to support the needs of people within this body, and we must continue to do that. But I have also seen us give to help meet the needs of Christians who are not a part of this local body, this local church, but are instead a part of a ministry or a church elsewhere. For example, this is why we give to various mission offerings throughout the year. This is why we give to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering and the Lottie Moon Christmas offering to help support Christians who are missionaries in North America and missionaries and church planters around the world, as well as all the other mission offerings that we collect during the year. In giving to those great causes, we are supporting brothers and sisters in other parts of the world by helping meet their needs. The gospel advances in places that you and I may never have the opportunity to go. But then I've also seen that we give to reach the unsaved. We also give to support the ministry of the church in reaching the unsaved in our community. In fact, on the inside of our weekly bulletin, there's this little statement that reads, FBC Nevelson strives to reach our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ as we pursue biblical nourishment, loving fellowship, vibrant worship, and word and deed outreach together. So there's this desire that we have as a church body collectively to reach the lost people, the unsaved people of our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we financially give to the ministry of First Baptist, those gifts are used to help fellow Christians within this body, to help fellow Christians who may not be a part of this body but are missionaries, church planters elsewhere in the world, as well as also helping to reach the unsaved in our community with the gospel. We give to support the ministry of God's church. But then a second principle on giving is that I give as an act of worship to the Lord. In verse 2, Paul mentions the appropriate time for giving, which is weekly giving on the first day of every week. Now, Paul in these words is reflecting the ancient Israelite traditions of giving the first tenth, a tithe, and an offering, the first fruits of the crop. You see, within ancient Israel, the giving of the tithe or the giving of the offering was something given to the Lord as an act of worship to Him. It was, Lord, I'm bringing this tithe to You because You have greatly provided for me. Lord, I'm bringing these first fruits of my crops to You as an offering because You are God and You are worthy of worship, and I worship You and I'm thankful for You and all that You've done in my life. Such giving is not an afterthought. It is not a tip whereby you give whatever loose change you have lying around in your pockets or whatever cash you still have at the end of the month. No, God comes first. And we should give what is right, not what is left. We give as an act of worship to the Lord, and this is meant to be done regularly, willingly, and consistently, whether that be done on a weekly base, monthly base, or yearly base. So even though Paul says give weekly here, understand he's not establishing a legalistic way of giving. He's in simply saying your giving needs to be consistent, it needs to be willing, and it needs to be regular. And it needs to be an act of worship to the Lord. But then a third principle is I give because I am expected to give. Note again in verse 2, Paul says, each one is to put aside and save. Each one. So every Christian is to give, and no Christian is excused from giving. So important is this principle that when we have our Discover First Baptist class for potential new members, they hear me say that in being a member of First Baptist, it is expected that you will support the testimony of this church by giving regularly. Through your tithes and offerings, you support the ministry of this church and all that she seeks to do for God in the world. Because we want potential new members to understand up front, and we want all of our members to understand, your giving is expected. Not expected from us. Yes, we communicate we expect it from you, but ultimately it's expected from God. He expects you to give. Giving to the ministry of the church is important, and it is expected from those whom Christ has saved. And it is expected to be an act of worship to the Lord. And it is expected to be used for the ministry of the church. Well, coming to the final principle related on giving, Paul makes clear that I give sacrificially from the heart. Verse 2 again, Paul states that every Christian is to give as he may prosper. Or if you're reading from the New International Version, it says, in keeping with your income. It never fails that any time a discussion about giving, about tithing, about giving offerings comes up, the question is always asked, how much should I give to the church? How much should I give to the Lord's work through the church? And the simple answer, based on what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, is that you are to give, we are to give, I am to give, in a way that is proportional to what you have. We should give out of what we have, not what we don't have or hope to have. If we find ourselves spending most of our income on ourselves, leaving us very little to give to the Lord's work through the church, then the solution for us is to reduce our spending so that we will have an adequate amount to give to the Lord and His work through the church. So we give sacrificially in keeping with our income. So when it comes to this practical area, of giving to the Lord, Paul says you need to understand in your giving to the Lord, you are to give sacrificially from the heart because it is expected of you as an act of worship to the Lord, and because through your giving, the work of the ministry of the church is carried on. And the gospel is advanced, and the kingdom, the church, is built. Well, as Paul moves on, he doesn't just speak about giving to the Lord, but he also speaks about serving the Lord. And in verses 5 through 12, he mentions his personal plans, and from his personal plans that he mentions here, we learn five principles on serving. The first principle on serving is found in verse 5, that I must have a vision for the future. According to verse 5, Paul planned to come to Corinth after going to Macedonia. He had spent 3 years in Ephesus writing 1 Corinthians while he was there, likely gives this letter to Timothy. Timothy takes it to Corinth and it's read before the church there. It was likely it was Paul's plan to then follow Timothy a short while later, coming to Corinth himself, both on the way to Macedonia and coming back from Macedonia, based on what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, where he says, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 15 and 16, look, it was my plan. I intended to visit you as I was going to Macedonia. And then once I left Macedonia, I was going to come back to you. That's what I intended. But as we discovered, that's not what happened. He had to change his plans and instead visit Corinth after he went through Macedonia, as he says here in verse 5. Now, why is that significant? Why do I point this out? I point it out because it shows us that Paul planned. Paul planned for the future. Even while he was busy in Ephesus conducting ministry there, he was still planning for the next ministry opportunity or the next ministry door, waiting for it to open. He was planning for the future. And this is important for us because in our service to the Lord, both as individual Christians and as corporately as a church, we must have a vision for the future. For example, when I came to be your pastor almost 7 years ago, one of the things that was communicated clearly to me was how we wanted a church that we knew would be here for our kids and our grandkids and their kids. And so with that in mind, we laid out a vision on reshaping our kids' ministry into what is now known as First Kids. And because of God's grace and His blessing upon that vision that we had for First Kids, we have seen a number of our children come to faith in Christ over the last several years. And that ministry has been greatly attended by the children of our church and the children of our community, where they run weekly an average of 20 to 25 kids. And all that is because of God's grace. It is also due in part to the amazing leadership of our leaders in that ministry. The leadership of Miss Dawn and her team of volunteers. But let me ask you this question. Have you ever considered what the future of First Kids will be if Miss Dawn can no longer lead it? Have you thought about what the ministry of First Kids will look like in 5 years? Or 10 years. Now, before you start worrying and get concerned, she's not going anywhere. Let me just state that up front. We're not planning to go anywhere. But I want to help you see how important it is to plan for the future. You see, I came across this stat this past week that the average tenure of a pastor in a Southern Baptist church is 3.5 to 6 years. I am approaching the completion of my 7th year as your pastor. And it is my hope that God will allow me to be your pastor for many more years to come, but that is not guaranteed. What will the future ministry of First Baptist look like if I and Dawn are no longer here? Have you considered this? Have you thought about this? And friends, this is not just important for me and for Dawn, but this is important for every leader in this room today. If you're a Sunday school teacher or a committee member, or you have a significant role or part to play in any ministry of this church, have you considered who will step into your role when you're gone? How are we planning for the future of First Baptist? For me, my goal is to do exactly what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, when he says that it's the goal of every pastor to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. What good is it if I serve as your pastor for 10, 15, 20 years, but never equip you for the ministry work so that it can carry on well after me? And as I said, this not only applies to me, this not only applies to Miss Dawn, this applies to every leader within our church, Sunday school teachers, committee members, etc. If you were to disappear from among us, who is there to step into the gap that you leave behind? We must be focused on planning for the future. We must be focused on raising up the next generation of leaders within the church. Future work of ministry and the development of future leaders must happen. So we must plan for the future. And a more pressing question as I thought about this week is really this question. Are we looking to the future and planning accordingly, or are we just coasting by, enjoying the present with no regard to the future ministry of First Baptist? You see, that is a weighty and heavy question. One that I, as your pastor, carry on a daily basis. I had a mentor years ago say, your goal as a minister of the gospel, your goal as a pastor should be to leave the ministry of the church better than the way you found it in. And friends, that is my goal. As I said, I hope to be your pastor for 10, 15, 20 more years. Longer, if God's grace allows me. And it is the goal, my heart, to make sure that whoever comes behind me finds First Baptist in a better place than it was when I first came. That should be all of our goals. That as long as I have breath in my lungs, when I draw my last breath, I want to know that my family and that my church family is in a better place than when I found it. Paul says, in your service to the Lord, individually as well as corporately, you must have a vision for the future. Well, a second principle here, not only do we plan for the future, but Paul's next point, I must be flexible to the Lord's leading. It's important to plan for the future and plan appropriately, but sometimes plans change. Paul had experienced this. Paul understood that it was wise to plan, it was wise to prepare, but also that he must remain flexible to the Lord's leading. He says in verse 6 that he hopes to stay the winter in Corinth, and then they can send him on his way wherever he may go, adding in verse 7, if the Lord permits. He understood that his plans were subject to the Lord's sovereignty and will. It's the same teaching that James, the half-brother of Jesus, mentions in the letter that bears his name, the letter of James, where he says, we go on boasting as if what we say we're going to do is guaranteed, that we say we're going to go here tomorrow and we're going to do this and we're going to invest our money in this. And he says, dear friends, that's not guaranteed at all. Instead, what you need to say is we plan to do this, we plan to use money in this way, we plan to invest in this way if the Lord wills. In verse 12, Paul says that he had even encouraged Apollos to come to Corinth. But note that he says it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has an opportunity. Paul and Apollos were flexible to the Lord's leading, knowing they worked and served according to the Lord's timetable and not the timetable of Paul or Apollos. So in our service to the Lord, it is wise to plan and prepare for the future, but we must remain flexible, always submitting those plans to the Lord's revision. I can tell you over the last 6.5 years, there have been times where plans were made and were postponed, or plans were made and were changed because they had to be. Plans were postponed to be implemented later. Plans were put on hold. Plans were changed to better meet a need. Sometimes plans in our lives have to be changed and implemented later, or sometimes they have to be put on hold because our character needs to develop a little more before we can walk into those plans. But all this to say, we must remain flexible to the Lord's leading even when we have planned. Well then, thirdly, a third principle in serving the Lord, I must be committed in my service. Christian life is summed up in that one word, commitment. Commitment to Christ, commitment to His kingdom, commitment to His people. Doing the Lord's work, the Lord's way demands commitment. In our service to the Lord, we must pay attention to every detail. We must be very careful and precise in our service to the Lord, only doing what He wants us to do. We must be committed to completing the work the Lord has given us and not leave a work before it's finished. Paul says in verse 7 here, I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Paul understood that if something significant was going to happen in Corinth, it could not be done as he just simply passed through the city. If he were going to accomplish anything worthwhile, he needed to stay there longer than just simply passing through. Paul was committed to seeing the work of God all the way through in Corinth. Corporately as a church, we should be committed to the work of the Lord through the ministry of this church. individually as Christians. We should be committed to the work of the Lord that He has given us to do. We should strive to finish the task that God has given to us and not quit until He tells us that our work is done. It is God who opens doors. It is God who closes various doors of ministry. Our only job is to enter the doors and only the doors that He opens up to us. So may we be committed to the work the Lord gives us. A fourth principle in serving the Lord. I must accept opposition as a challenge rather than a hindrance. Opposition as a challenge rather than a hindrance. Look at verse 8 and 9. Paul says, I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Why does he not come now? He tells us, because a wide door of effective service is open to me. And what has come with that wide door? Many adversaries. Let me clue you in on something if you're not already aware of it. That when you are committed to doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, opposition is going to come. Satan will make sure that it comes. In fact, this led G. Campbell Morgan to say, if you have no opposition in your place of service, you're serving in the wrong place. Paul's service to the Lord, while it had opened a wide door of effective service for him in Ephesus, it also brought along with it opposition, many adversaries, but Paul was not intimidated by the opposition. He remained committed to the work the Lord had given him, wanting to see it completed. Paul saw the adversity to his ministry as merely a challenge rather than a hindrance. It wasn't going to stop him in his service to Christ and Christ's church. And so wherever you seek to serve the Lord in the church, in your home, in your workplace, in your school, in the community, in the world, rest assured it will come with challenges, but those challenges must not be seen as hindrances. We must recognize that the gospel can overcome any challenge, so we do not abandon the work the Lord has called us to. No, we dig in and we remain committed and continue to advance the gospel and build the church. We don't allow Satan to stop us. We don't see it as a hindrance, but merely an opposition that can be overcome with the gospel. Well, that leads us now to the final principle in our service to the Lord, that I must remain united with other Christians as we serve the Lord together. United with other Christians as we serve the Lord together. Friends, none of us are in this Christian life alone. None of us live the Christian life alone. None of us serve the Lord alone. We have been surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses, as the author of Hebrews says, so that we might spur one another on to work and good deeds. Paul was a team worker, and so must we be. Paul always worked closely with other Christians in whatever he did, naming some of them here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He admonished the Corinthians not to give Timothy any cause to be afraid, for he says he is doing the Lord's work as I also am, as he says in verse 10. The Corinthians were to treat Timothy with respect and were not to intimidate or frustrate his work among them. Paul considered Timothy to be the Lord's faithful worker who was worthy of honor and respect, just as Paul was. Paul wanted all servants of the Lord treated as he was. Paul valued teamwork. When we as a church do the Lord's work, the Lord's way, it will be done in a spirit of unity, teamwork, and mutual dependence. When we do anything as individuals, not as a team, in disunity rather than unity, rest assured it is not done in the Lord's way and it is not done to the Lord's glory. So Paul says, I want you to understand, in light of the resurrection that is guaranteed, spend your life giving to and serving the Lord, because this life is not all there is. And so as we conclude, I return to the question I asked at the beginning of our time together in God's Word. Have you, have we, considered the cost of giving to and serving the Lord for the advancement of the gospel, the building up of the church? Adoniram Judson understood that cost. He understood the cost of giving to and serving the Lord, and so did his wife, Anne. And on July 13, 1812, they began their ministry in Burma, desiring to reach the Burmese people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. While sharing the gospel with anyone who would listen, they also set out to translate the Bible into the language of the Burmese people. For 6 years, they labored in sharing the gospel with anyone who would listen before they saw their first convert, their first salvation. Then, in 1824, just as they thought their ministry was really about to take off, a war broke out between the Burmese and the British, and Adoniram was falsely accused of being a British spy, which landed him in prison for 21 months. While in prison, Anne did what she could to keep their ministry alive, while also taking care of a newborn daughter, Maria, whom she had given birth to during Adoniram's imprisonment. When Adoniram was finally released, he discovered that Anne and their daughter Maria were very sick and barely hanging on to life. Anne would die a short time after his release at the age of 37 from smallpox, and their daughter Maria would die shortly after Anne. Adoniram, not yet halfway through his years of ministry in Burma, had lost his greatest partner and a daughter. He would go on to get married again, not just a second, but also a third time, losing his second and third wife to illness as well. And he would also go on to lose 3 of his 8 children to illness. Despite all this darkness, he continued to advance the gospel throughout Burma, helping establish the church there and eventually translating the Bible into their language. The cost to advance the gospel and help build the church in Burma was high, but Adoniram Judson considered the cost well worth it. And in 1850, after becoming ill himself, while on a long voyage across the sea that was his only hope of survival, on April 12, 1850, Adoniram Judson died and was buried at sea. And when he died, he left behind 7,000 more children, members of the Burmese Christian Church he and Anne had begun, along with 63 churches and 123 missionaries and pastors. The Judsons' greatest legacy was their undying love for Christ. At one point before his death, while visiting America, someone complained that Adoniram Judson didn't tell more thrilling stories of adventure and intrigue. And in reply to that, Adoniram said, "I'm glad they have it to say that I had nothing better to tell than the wondrous story of Jesus' dying love." In spite of everything he endured and everything he lost, he considered the cost of giving to and serving the Lord well worth it, saying at one time, "In spite of sorrow, loss, and pain, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's barren plain. We reap on Zion's hill." There is a cost to giving to and serving the Lord. Are you willing to pay that cost? To give to and serve the Lord for the advancement of the gospel and the building up of the church. If we will follow the principles we have discovered this morning, we will be walking in the footsteps of great Christians who have gone before us, like Paul and Adoniram Judson, but not only walking in their footsteps, we will be also walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who gave His all to serve all. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, wrapped Himself in flesh and was born into this world, lived a perfect sinless life, and died upon a cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And He did this to save His people from their sin. He did this as an act of worship to the Father, and He considered the cost of giving to the plan of God and serving for the salvation of sinners. He considered what that cost was, and He deemed that cost well worth it. Aren't you glad He did? And so in light of what Jesus has done for you, in light of what Jesus has done for us, may we be willing to pay the cost of giving to and serving Him, and we can do this gladly with open hands, with no fear, because this life is not all that there is. Whatever the cost might be, money, time, sacrifice, disciple-making, taking initiative, facing opposition, embracing obscurity, even laying down our own life. It is well worth it to see the unsaved come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and to see His church built. And I pray that the gospel would advance within First Baptist and advance out of First Baptist into our homes, into our community, into our nation, and around the world. And I pray that we will work together in this effort so that the church is built. God, we come to You. We thank You for this word, this challenge that has come from You today. I pray that we would feel the weight of the questions that have been posed. Have we considered the cost of giving to and serving You? And are we willing to pay it? And I pray that we would, in light of what Jesus has done for us, say yes, it is well worth paying. No matter how much time it costs me, no matter how much self-sacrifice I have to give, no matter the resources I have to give, no matter whom I have to serve, no matter where I have to go, it is well worth it to advance the gospel so that the lost can be saved and to build Your church. Now, Holy Spirit, as we sing and respond to this word, lead us to respond as we should. Encourage us to live out our faith. May we commit this morning to live out our faith for the lost, as they've heard how Jesus gave and served to meet their need. I pray that You would work in their heart and draw them to salvation today so that we could rejoice with them over the salvation You give. So work in our hearts now for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.